We're springing off Matthew. You know, one of the main reasons we went to Matthew wasn't really to do Matthew. Yeah, I hope everybody understands that. I want to do Matthew. We're going to finish Matthew. But the real reason to do Matthew was so that we could see how to do all the non-Pauline books. We've learned some basic fundamental principles in Matthew that will allow us now to go to any other non-Pauline book. It gives us a starting point. And that's what we're doing now. We're springing off from Matthew, and we're going to some other texts that are usually considered very confusing, very difficult texts. James 2 is one of them. Romans 10 we're going to look at, and then Matthew 6 will end up back there. And we're going to look at some of these using what's in our toolbox, what we've learned when it comes to studying the non-Pauline scriptures. And that's a very critical thing. When we go to a non-Pauline scripture, we're not going to start by assuming he's talking about the same things Paul's talking about. We're going to assume he's talking about the things that have to do with national Israel and her prophetic program. The only thing that's going to lead us then is the context of the verse and the passage. And if that demands an alternate view of the of what's going on in that passage, then we go that route. Context will demand it. But we're not going to begin from the assumption that everything that James is talking about is the same thing Paul's talking about. That causes all kinds of confusion. Martin Luther, he did throw out the book of James. He says it's impossible. It's a straw epistle. It can't be right. Because he assumed that when James uses the word righteousness of God or salvation or justification, he's using it in the same way Paul uses salvation, justification, and righteousness of God. But hopefully we've seen when we went through this over the last couple of weeks that that's not the case. When we're in James and he starts talking about salvation, we're going to start from the assumption that he's dealing with Israel's national salvation. He's explaining how this believing remnant and its members are going to participate in Israel's national salvation. He's not talking about personal justification and salvation unto eternal life from eternal damnation and all that. He's talking about how this believing remnant's going to participate in Israel's national salvation. This believing remnant has already been justified and saved in accord with Paul's teaching. James is explaining, now that they've been saved by grace through faith, God just preached to them the gospel, in this case, the gospel of the kingdom, and he preached to them that gospel. They believed it, just like Abraham, just like Adam, just like you and me. The minute they believed that, their faith was counted for righteousness, and they're justified unto eternal life from sin, spiritual death, and damnation, condemnation. We have to go to Paul to find out about that, to have that fully explained, to have that fully manifested. It couldn't be fully manifested until after the cross because it's based on the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And God in his infinite wisdom said it couldn't be manifested by a friend of God, Peter and the 12. It had to be manifested by an enemy of God, Saul. And he made him our apostle Paul. But now when we're in James, we're talking about this side, the left side of this box now. And now when we read about salvation, it's not salvation from damnation and spiritual death. It's salvation at the return of Christ and participation in Israel's national salvation, how they're going to participate in that. Justification isn't justification unto eternal life. He's explaining how they're going to be justified when Christ returns and they're brought into that kingdom. Where are they going to reside in that kingdom? What's going to be their function in that kingdom? And the ones who are going to be declared right at his second coming because they operated on that friendship principle. They stuck with each other. They supported each other. They do what friends do, what these covenants called the grace resident in these covenants provided. And so we're just going to leave it at that. We've talked about that before. We need to keep that in mind. If you think James' justification of salvation is the same justification of salvation that Paul talks about, you're going to have to join Martin Luther, rip James out of your Bible, or what's more common, at least Martin Luther was going to rip James out of his Bible. You know what most people, most Christians do? They go through Paul, they come to James, and they rip Paul out of their Bible. Now, not literally, but figuratively. Their flesh is going to be more inclined to think James' way than Paul's way. And they're going to have to rip Paul out of your Bible. We're going to keep Paul and James in our Bible and understand they're manifesting two different things. It's like two stories. You got two TV sets. One is running this show, one's running that show. You can't complain that what's in the first show isn't in the second show, or what's in the second show isn't in the first show. We're going to take that into account and operate on that principle. All right, so let's go to James then. We've sprung off from Matthew. We're into James. We've already established by looking at James, the first verse, the beginning and the end of the book, he is dealing with national Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, in accord with God's plan to reestablish his glory on earth through the nation of Israel's prophetic program, which had been spoken about since the world began. And when we do that, now we're going to understand when he starts talking about righteousness of God or salvation or justification, he's talking not about the same thing that Paul's talking about. This is in light of Israel's national salvation, not how an individual ungodly sinner on enemy status before God becomes saved and justified, but how the members of this believing remnant are going to be justified and saved at that second coming of Christ and made participants of Israel's national salvation. And we left off last week by bringing out I would call it the key verse in James, and that's where we'll begin this week. Go to James 1, verse 26. James 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The key verse in James is 1:26, along with 2:20 and 4:4 and 5. James is going to counter, his purpose in this epistle is to counter the false teaching of Israel's apostate, vain religious system. And this vain religious system, we see it at work in Matthew, right? We've all been in our first 9 chapters in Matthew, we've seen the vain religious system at work. And they're going to end up, that vain religious system is going to end up putting Christ, their Messiah, their King on that cross. But it didn't begin in the days of James. It didn't begin in the days of Jesus. Let's just remind ourselves where it began, especially, and go back to Isaiah 1, and let's just refresh our memory here, this vain religious system. This is really the key to understanding what God is doing with the nation of Israel in the past and in the present. The reason they're under the courses of punishment is because they're being led, the nation as a whole is being led by a vain religious system. Let's just see this here. Look at verse 4. Sinful nation. See, he's talking about the nation as a whole. It doesn't mean there were no believers in this group. It just means that the nation as a whole was in a sinful state before God. And look what happened. A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away. Why should you be stricken anymore? The stricken, remember in Isaiah here in Isaiah 1, they're in the fourth course of punishment. Isaiah comes on the scene. Why does Isaiah come on the scene? Because he's going to start warning them that if they don't return to the Lord, they're going into the fifth course of punishment. And of course, that's exactly what they do. He comes on, he's announcing the nation is corrupt, the nation is sinful. And why is the nation sinful? Why is the nation corrupt? And he's bringing this stricken, that's that chastisement, the courses of punishment. Why should I continue to the course of punishment, the fourth course of punishment, when every time I discipline you, instead of turning like a good farm animal and turning and going back into the safety of the pen, you just strike out another route and go into the unsafety of the field. You just go farther away. Every time I stricken you, instead of correcting your behavior, it just makes you worse and worse. So he's going to take them and bring them into that fifth course of punishment. So now let's see why they're in this predicament. Verse 6, let's read a little more of their situation. This is what is true of the nation in Christ's day. We've looked at this passage in relation to Matthew, and it's what is true of the nation in this tribulation period. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound nor mollified with ointment. Pretty horrible description of the nation. That's the nation of Israel at this time in their rebellion against God and rejection of his word as a nation. Now let's see why they're in this predicament. Look at verse 10. Well, let's read about our believing remnant, though. So, verse 7, your country is desolate, your land, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour in your presence. It is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. In this fourth course of punishment, the droughts and the famines and the attacks from enemies come into the land. And what do you do when there's famine and attacks from enemies? Where do you go? You run into the cities, right? You go to the cities. And now they're all in the cities, crowded in the cities, ultimately it'd be mostly Jerusalem. They're in their cities. And what's the best way to spread a disease? Why are we all sitting here, sitting 6 feet apart with masks on? Because the best way to spread a disease is to put everyone together in one group. And these Israelites, they come from the field. They're fleeing enemies, fleeing famine. They're hungry. They're going into the cities. And then it just gets even worse because they spread all that in the cities. They're under this fourth course of punishment that's supposed to steer them back to God, but they just continue in their hardness of heart, stiffness of neck is usually the way Isaiah talks about it, and go about their own way. Now, why are they in this situation? And it's important to see here our believing remnant. There's always a believing remnant. There's a believing remnant in the days of Christ. There's going to be a believing remnant out in the tribulation period. And in James, we're particularly talking about the believing remnant in that tribulation period. But look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. See, now he's showing who is ultimately responsible for the state, the ruin, the horrible condition of the nation. And that's the rulers. Hear the word of the Lord. So obviously they weren't hearing the word of the Lord. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, you people. The people, the rulers and the people that were following them were not listening to the Lord. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or goats, which ye come to appear before me. Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Why are you even here? Get out of my courts. Stay away. I don't respect your sacrifices. I don't respect anything you're doing. They have done what most of historic Christianity have done. They've taken the true religion that God gave Israel. They threw away all of God's material and replaced it with their own things. It was just a charade. It's just a drama. It's all smoke and incense and music and sound like any churches in Christianity. It just becomes a skit, a play. They're putting on a drama. They're pretending to be worshiping God when they're really rebelling against him, rejecting his word. And look how he summarizes this all, verse 13. And this brings us back to James. Bring no more vain oblation. No, oblation is kind of a catch-all term for everything that happens in that religious system. Don't bring any more of your vain imaginations and ideas to me. I hate them. It's a vain religious system. Let's go back to James. So now, James 1:26, when he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, notice that seem and outwardly religious, and bridleth not the tongue, and we're going to talk some about that today, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's a vain, it means that person is a participant in Israel's vain religious system. And of course, James's point is don't listen to them, listen to me. Here he gives pure religion now, verse 27. In Israel's prophetic program, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's what they had to be doing. They needed to stay separate from that vain religious system. They needed to be there and support the father and the widowless. That's another general term. It expands to anybody in need. Why is this believing remnant going to need that? Well, you just look for a foretaste of that in early Acts. And what did all the believers do? They sold everything they had. And they lived communally. No doubt these people are going to sell what they have. They're going to live communally. They're going to also be suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. Remember, James is writing to Jews out among the Gentiles, so they're already at a disadvantage. And then especially in Jerusalem, they're going to be suffering extremely there, and that's going to affect them out there. They're not going to be able to buy and sell. They're going to lose their social status. They're going to lose their economic status. They're going to lose all that. And they need to stick together. They need to operate on what we have in our toolbox, on that friendship principle. That's going to become very important in chapter 2. They are in that predicament. They are in that situation because they're obeying God. Now, you know what the vain religion system is going to tell them? You're suffering and afflicted because God is disappointed with you. God's mad at you. And James said, no, you're suffering persecution and affliction because you're obeying God. You're in line with God. You see how this believing remnant's going to be manipulated. That's why they need an epistle like James to explain to them how to respond and how to do all that. All right, so that's the key verse. He is going to set this up now. We're going to go through the rest of the chapters. He's going to bring out something that the vain religious system says, and he's going to say, don't believe that, don't go by that. Go by what I say. And he's going to tell them God's way. He's going to take another thing from the vain religious system, and then he's going to say, don't do it that way, do it this way. And we'll go through those. Once you have the format, we can go through them pretty quickly. One other thing as groundwork I want to just bring out here is that there's two groups of people, and you really need to understand this if you're going to see where this persecution is going to come from. There's two groups of people. Look at chapter 2. Verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly, now usually when we see the assembly in our King James, it's the Greek word ecclesia. That is not the case here. The actual word used in verse 2 in the Greek is the synagogue. He's talking there about the synagogue in particular. He's not using the typical term for church or assembly, ecclesia. He's using the term for synagogue. So here we have one group that this believing remnant is going to be associated with, and that's the synagogue. And what are we going to know about the synagogue? It's a mixture of believing and unbelieving Jews. It's the synagogue. It's the local synagogue. Anyone calling themselves Jews and their Gentile followers, Gentile either proselytes or God-fearing Gentiles, they're going to come to that synagogue. That's what you do. That's the synagogue in the area. So there's going to be probably a relatively small number of believing Jews, as in believing in Christ, the followers of James here that James is talking about, and most of the Jews in that synagogue are probably going to be unbelieving Jews with ties back to Jerusalem. And what's Jerusalem? What's headquartered in Jerusalem? The vain religious system. They're tethered to them still. And there's going to be, then we're going to have who James is writing to, this smaller believing remnant. They're going to the same synagogue because it's what Jews do. They go to the synagogue. But you can see now the confrontation. You can see how this believing remnant, especially the vast majority in that synagogue, are probably going to be unbelieving Jews, and how they're going to try to woo them back with their teaching, with their tongue. We're going to look a lot at the tongue today. With their teaching, with their tongue, what they say, they're either going to try and woo them back to the vain religious system, or they're going to trample them underfoot with their tongue, persecute them, try to destroy them through their teaching. And this believing remnant needed to be prepared by what James said. Now let's see, there's another group. So we have the larger synagogue that's a mixed group of Jews, believing and unbelieving. But now go to chapter 5. And he talks about another group. Chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now that one is, the underlying Greek there is ecclesia. That is what we would, here it's translated church. A better way would probably be assembly. It's an assembly, it's their church, it's just them. It's that believing remnant as a group of believers. It's the whole group. Now there may be some unbelievers who've penetrated the group or that kind of thing, but generally speaking, the synagogue is going to be where they go, and they're going to be confronted there with unbelieving Jews. And the assembly, or what King James here calls church, is going to be especially believing Jews. It's going to be this believing remnant. So there's two groups here, and that's where that confrontation in that synagogue is going to flow out. That's what's going to bring them in contact with the vain religious system headquartered in Jerusalem. All right, so let's go ahead and let's look at this tongue concept. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not, controls not, holds his tongue in control, his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. So let's just go look at this and see how this is played out in Israel's history. Go to Isaiah again. Isaiah 3, verse 8 and 9. Remember in chapter 1, we just talked about the ruin of the nation? Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. For Jerusalem is ruined. He said that over in chapter 1 too. And Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the law to provoke the eyes of his glory. The problem in Israel was that their vain religious system was using the tongue to draw people away from God and his ways and steer them in the wrong way. Unbridled tongue. They're bringing destruction in their path. The tongue is the main means this is going to be done. And we all know how destructive our tongues can be, right? We've used them ourselves that way, and we've also been the recipients of someone else's tongue when they use them that way. And then you increase that. You think how potent the tongue is, even just in peaceful times, but then you have a vicious tongue in difficult times, and it can really be persecution. So here, if we go back to Israel at their very beginning of the fifth course of punishment, this is near the end of the fourth, going into the fifth course of punishment, the main thing, their problem was their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. Verse 9, the show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto the soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. That's that vain religious system, and one of the key ways they attack is through their unbridled tongue. Go a couple more chapters. Go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Let's see this tongue thing at work again. Here he's going to join together the vanity concept that we talked about in James and the tongue concept. Verse 18. Woe unto them. The woe is on the rebellious Israel, and their rebellion against God and rejection of his word through the tongues of their leaders, the vain religious system. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. They throw out their rope, and they lasso anyone they can, and they reel them in to their vain religious system. Look at the word, I want to really point out the word here, with cords of vanity. It's this vain religious system. They've thrown out all of God's meaning, they've thrown out all of God's things, and they've inserted their own things in its place. And now they pretend to worship God, but all they're doing is promoting iniquity, hell, Satan, evil, wickedness. And we'll see that again in James 2. So in verse 18, we have the vanity concept. That's the way this vain religious system works. Go down They say, here's something they say. Notice it's they say here. So here, what do you talk with? You talk with your tongue, right? So they say this with their tongue. This is their speech. This is what they teach. And they're scoffing at the Lord. Verse 19. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. God's been long-suffering and has putting up with the nation of Israel and the rulers instead of using the time of God's long-suffering to repent and return to the Lord. They use it to say, he doesn't care. Let him come back. Let him show us he's displeased with us. Vain religious system. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. He's holding back his wrath and judgment and his long suffering, and they want him, they're trying to get him to come and do it so they can see him and know him. And what fools, they're taunting God. The vain religious system, they're doing that. They did the same thing we saw in Matthew and Christ Day, and they're going to do the same thing out in that tribulation period. They're going to taunt them with their, taunt God himself and his followers with their tongue, and try to entice them into a vain religious system. Go down to verse 20. Woe unto them that call. Notice call. What's what they say? It's what they call. What do you say and call with? Your tongue, your speech, your talk. So they say unto the taunt of God, if God's mad at us, let him come back. Let him show it. They taunt God, and they call evil good and good evil. Verse 20, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They take the things and they call them something else. That's a vain religious system. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. There we have, in Matthew 23 refers to this passage, the Pharisees. Go down to verse 23, which justify the wicked for reward and take away righteousness of the righteous from him. They justify the wicked and persecute the righteous. They call wicked good and good wicked, and vain religious system. And it's all guided by the tongue, the unbridled tongue that destroys everything in its path. They call wicked good. They taunt God. They draw away his followers and lead them into traps. Vain religious system. Verse 24. Therefore, as the fire, and here's a case where our King James here has fire, but the actual Hebrew word under that is tongue of fire. They had a tongue of fire. Every time they opened mouth, destruction went out. And now look what Christ is going to do when he returns. The Lord's going to do when he returns. Therefore, as the fire, and actually the underlying Hebrew here is tongue of fire, devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Do you see the irony here? They're using their tongue. The apostate, vain religious system uses their tongue to send out destruction to everything in its path. And when Christ returns, he's going to send out a tongue of flame and destroy them. His tongue is going to go to work, destroying the wicked, destroying the vain religious system, destroying those who taunt him, destroying those who lead his people astray. The tongue of fire is going to come and judge that. This is the kind of context James has when we're in James. So let's look at one or two other instances, and then because I think you're probably getting the point here. Let's just go to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 has a lot to say about how they're to behave, this friendship a characteristic we looked at last week. Well, let's just look at the tongue. In chapter 17, verse 4. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. A wicked tongue. Remember James? He actually uses that naughty, wicked concept over in James and ties it to the tongue. Look at verse 20. He that hath a froward, a wicked heart, findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. That's what James is warning his readers from. Don't be drawn by the false tongue, the perverse tongue, the wicked tongues of that vain religious system, and instead keep together, operate on this friendship principle, meet each other's afflictions and needs, be there for each other in afflictions, meet each other's needs, and together watch for the Lord who will deliver you from all those things by destroying your enemies. Psalm 109. We'll look at one more. Remember, the book of Psalms is in five books based on the Davidic covenant. The first book of Psalms has climaxes in that redemption. God himself is going to enter into the line of David, and the first thing he's going to do for the nation of Israel is redeem them as their kinsman redeemer. Then the next book of mandate of the Davidic covenant and the next book of Psalms is he's going to deliver the nation of Israel. Then he's going to avenge the nation of Israel of her enemies. That's book 3 of Psalms. And then he's going to act as Israel's king, come as her king. That's the fourth book of Psalms. And the fifth book of Psalms, which is where our Psalm 109 is, it's going to climax in him being their blesser forevermore. And that nation of Israel established in that kingdom, receiving all of God's blessings through Christ and then being a conduit of his blessings to all the Gentile nations of the earth. So with that in mind, here we're at the beginning of the fifth book, and we're preparing the way as we get to this blessing stage. So let's just bring out the mouth and the tongue concept. Verse 2, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." This is what James is talking about. David, of course, is an individual, but when David writes a psalm, it's not there for an individual. He's there as the nation. He's there as that believing remnant that becomes the nation. He's a spokesman for the nation. David's the nation of Israel. And he's talking here about something that happened to him personally, but it's being addressed to the nation. This is what's going to happen to the nation. "The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also." See, this is what's going to be happening in that tribulation period with David, that believing remnant. And what happened to David as a person is going to be expanded and magnified for that believing remnant going through that tribulation period. "They compassed me about with words." Notice everything in here is the mouth, the tongue, the words. "And are fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversary. But I give myself unto prayer." So these are his adversaries. They're operating against him, and they have rewarded me, verse 5, "evil for good." Remember, we read that in Isaiah about that vain religious system, and it recalls wicked or evil good. Vain religious system. Verse 5, "And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him." And now we get another characteristic we also find in James. "And let Satan stand at his right hand." The one David's talking about here is that vain religious system that's operating under Satan's policy of evil against that believing remnant going through that tribulation period. When you read this, think of Satan falsely accusing the brethren. I'm sure one book of the Bible will jump into everyone's head. That's the book of Job. That's the point of the book of Job. The satanic policy of evil against Job is what's going to happen to that believing remnant under the Satan's satanic policy of evil against the believing remnant in that tribulation period. James says, they're studying the book of Job. That's what the book of Job is for. It's not about a bunch of Christians in the dispensation of grace having a rough day or a very rough month. It's about the believing remnant going through that time of tribulation, under Satan's policy of evil against them. Satan's policy of evil, they're going to use the vain religious system and the enemy Gentile nations, and Satan is going to try and bring them all together so they trample that believing remnant underfoot and destroy it before they get to that kingdom. Just like we saw in Matthew 8, where Peter and the 12 Peter and the other apostles get on the boat and they go across the sea. What does Satan try to do? He whips up a tempest and tries to destroy them before they get to the other side. That's what Satan's going to be doing in that tribulation. He's going to use this vain religious system. He's going to use the Gentile nations. He's going to use all their, and he's going to try to stomp them out before they get to the other side, before they get to that kingdom. And where they failed in Matthew 8 on the boat with Jesus, they're going to succeed in that tribulation because they're going to do what James says. They're going to stick together. They're going to be there in the midst of affliction. They're going to be operate on a friendship principle, being there when they're afflicted, supplying their needs, and focusing and waiting and patiently enduring, looking for the return of Christ, who will then deliver them from their enemies by destroying their enemies. All right, we could do more in Psalm 109, but let's leave it there, and let's go on back to James. Before we go to James, though, let's go and stop at Matthew, because I do want to stress this point. The reason why we're doing this is because everything James is talking about here, we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've actually made a list. I keep planning on printing out and bringing it over here, but I've made a whole list of many, many corollaries between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. So it flows right out of that, and we just finished the Sermon on the Mount not too long ago. So let's look at a couple spots and just show where James is coming out of this Sermon on the Mount and this vain religious system and how they are going to know who to believe, who to follow, who to listen to, where to get their wisdom from. Look at chapter 7, Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Well, what's a prophet do? A prophet speaks with his tongue, right? That's what prophets do. They proclaim things. They announce things. They prophesy with their tongues. Which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs of thistles? James is going to use very similar terminology when we get back there. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Just go down to verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits. James is going to show them how they can know this from their fruits. Let's go to James now. James 3. Now I know I'm doing James in circles. Instead of starting logically at 1:1, we kind of did part of chapter 1, part of chapter 5 last week. This week we're going to do chapter 3. So I think it's important when we understand chapter 3, we'll really understand chapter 1. And so I'm doing it that way on purpose. I'm not getting confused, but we're going to go from here, and the next week we're going to go to chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we're able to just sail right through that. So I'm bringing this out. We're kind of pulling off from verse 26 of chapter 1 about this vain religious system and the tongue. And the whole purpose of James 3 is to talk about the tongue. So I thought it would be better than to go back to the beginning. We're going to go to chapter 3, and we're going to learn what he says about the tongue. And that's what we're going to do now. Brethren, chapter 3, verse 1. The godly versus the vain tongue, the empty tongue. Verse 1, my brethren, Be not many masters, that's another word for teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnations. Teachers, masters, teachers have a special role. They're particularly important. They're going to be held to a different degree of judgment in this tribulation period. Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Now he's going to talk about this tongue, this how we bridle, how teachers during this tribulation period are to talk, how they're supposed to operate. And he lists himself as part of this. We all have to take responsibility for this. We all have to interact with the believing remnant with responsible, controlled, beneficial tongues. That's what will define the perfect man. That's the justification James is talking about. When Christ returns, he's going to look and he's going to declare right. He's going to declare those who operate on the principle of a controlled tongue, of a friendship principle, of building up this believing remnant, not destroying it. And they're going to be declared right, and they're going to go with him into that kingdom. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us. Remember how that tied this back? What did he just say in verse 16 of chapter 1? He talks about the bits, the unbridled tongue is a bit in someone's mouth, and it can either operate out of control or in control. We put bits in the horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor lists. The tongue is a potent force that is meant to control and lead to safety. Just think of a horse. Why would you put a bit in a horse's mouth? What are you trying to do? You're trying to get them to go safely into the corral or into the pasture. Why do you steer a ship? Because you're turning a helm, changing a rudder, moving a rudder. It's so that they escape the rocks. They go sail into safety. And we were watching a movie about some war from the 1800s, I guess it was. And it was actually kind of comical because they had these huge old ships, you know, the sail ships, the huge things. And they're all wood, and they're out there sailing around. The winds and the waves are blowing it all around, in up and down, in and out, and they're going over and over the sides. And this one part had this little old, he was retired, and they let him steer the ship. Just some little old guy, he could barely see over the steering helm, I guess that's the helm, steering wheel, and he's just turning, guiding this boat through these massive waves and these massive winds. That's the power of the tongue. It can work and it can lead to safety, but now we're going to see something else. The godly tongue is used to steer people the right way to prevent wavering and stumbling, but the tongue can be used in another way too. Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great the matter. So great matter, a little fire kindleth. And now he changes. Now we go from the bridle or the helm, the little tiny rudder that controls the whole boat and turns it to safety, sends it to safety. That, and the godly tongue that is used to send God's people to safety, to preserve them, to protect them, to build them up, to edify them, to do all that. And now there's another way the tongue can be used. And he starts with that at the end of verse 5. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And now we have the image of the tongue, not as the bit in the horse's mouth or the rudder on a boat, but now we have just one little tiny spark can set off a whole forest fire. And we read about all that all the time in California. One little spark, and it can burn up a whole forest. That's something the tongue can do too. It can either, a godly tongue leads God's people to safety, an ungodly tongue leads them to destruction. Verse 6, and now he's going to describe the tongue of the vain religious system. We learned about the godly tongue and what it's meant to do. Now let's read about the vain religious system and what their tongue does. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue of this vain religious system leads to sin and iniquity. The result of sin and iniquity, and leads to sin and iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The tongue can also be used for the purposes of iniquity and sin, and it can be in the tool of hell and Satan. And that's what that vain religious system that we read in Isaiah and in the Psalms there, that vain religious system and their tongue they use and destroys everything in its path. But the tongue, verse 7, for every kind of beast and of birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. No man can tame the tongue. And that's especially true out in this tribulation period. That vain religious system is going to have an untamed, unbridled, destructive tongue because they're trained by man, and no man can train the tongue. There's only one person that can train a tongue. Let's finish verse 8 here. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therefore curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So he's bringing this out. No man can tame the tongue. It's evil. It's destructive. They can't do anything about it. This vain religious system, when their teachings are destructive. And it says here, therefore we bless God, even the Father. They're claiming to do all this by blessing and worshiping God. But look now, this is the key. This comes from our Sermon on the Mount. This is what James needs these people to understand, is they're going to claim to be serving God as they destroy everything with their tongue. But look what they say at the same time. Look at verse 9. Therefore, bless we God. This is the vain religious system talking. Even the Father, and therefore curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and curses. My brethren, these things ought to not be. The vain religious system is going to destroy everything that's passed with that tongue, and it's going to tell that believing remnant they're serving God. They're serving God, yet they're destroying the people of God. The people in the similitude of God. They're going to claim to be serving God, but destroying his people. And James says, this is completely impossible. Look at the end of verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and curses. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. It can't be so. Remember, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And James said, recognize these people by their fruits here. Their tongue is destroying God's people, yet they claim to be serving God. It's impossible. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Don't go anywhere near them. Separate from them. Because they are what we read in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, they are false prophets, false teachers. They're part of that vain religious system. And then he's going to use a couple examples here to show. Does a fountain, verse 11, send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? We read that just in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Can a grape vine bring forth olives? Can an olive tree bring forth grapes? No, it's impossible. You know them by their works. You know them by their fruit. And its vain religious system is using its tongue to destroy the people of God, then you know they're not serving God. Stay away from them. Don't listen to them. Don't go anywhere near them. Can a fig tree, verse 12, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? So now he's going to bring out the next aspect here. So the godly tongue is used to steer people the right way to prevent wavering and stumbling. That's what he starts with at the beginning of chapter 3. The vain religious system uses their tongue for the purposes of iniquity, hell, and Satan destroying everything in his path, destroying the people of God, leading them off course, sending them the wrong way, laying traps for them. The godly tongue praises God and blesses his people. The vain religious system's tongue claims to praise God while cursing his people. Impossible. That's not. It cannot happen. Verse 13, the godly tongue, though, now is controlled by wisdom that speaks humility, grace, and peace. Look at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? The vain religious system was claiming to be a source of wisdom. And James is saying here, I just showed you why you can't go back to them. Just like Jesus said in the sermon, you'll know them by their fruits. And if they claim to be serving God, but they're destroying the people of God, trying to lead them astray, then they're not of God. They're a false prophet, a false teacher. It can't be so. You can't get salt water out of a freshwater fountain. You can't get a fig off an olive tree. You can't get an olive off a grapevine. Who is wise among you, endued with knowledge? So where does wisdom, where does knowledge come from? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Here's that fruit concept. Here's how they're going to know the ones to listen to, the ones who have true wisdom, the ones who have true knowledge, the ones who follow. You're going to know them by their fruits. Just like you know the vain religious system by its fruits, you're going to know those who are wise from God by their fruits. And it's going to be shown as meekness and knowledge and wisdom. Verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Notice you get that satanic element in there again, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. If there is a man among you claiming to be wise, claiming to be knowledgeable, claiming all that, and by his fruits he's destroying the people of God, then you know he's not. If he's bringing about envy and strife, he's not of God. If he's bringing about destruction of his people, you know he's not of God. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit, now we're back to this fruit, fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Those are the masters, those are the teachers that this believing remnant needed to follow, because they would be the teachers taught of God. What no man could do, bridle the tongue. These teachers would have their tongue bridled, not because they're bridled by men, but because God bridled their tongue with his wisdom, his knowledge, and are producing in them and through them his fruits, the fruits of righteousness. That's how they'd know who to follow. Don't follow the vain religious system who claim to be serving God while they're using their tongue to destroy his people. Follow the man whose tongue is bridled, because if his tongue is bridled, you know God did it, because no man can bridle his own tongue. If his tongue's bridled with wisdom that leads to fruits of righteousness, then you know he's the master, he's the teacher, he's the one to follow. He will bring about edification of the believing remnant. He will bring them into unity. He will get them to operate on the base of friendship principle. He will explain to them Satan's deception, his policy of deception against them, just like what happened to Job is happening to them. He'll explain that, and he'll talk, and he'll encourage them that patience, endurance, and well-doing. And that they'll watch together for the return of Christ. And when they see the return of Christ together, he will come and he's going to deliver them. That's the salvation James is talking about. Not personal salvation, justification under eternal life from condemnation and damnation. He's talking about when they go through that and their patient endurance and they wait and Christ comes back, he's going to deliver them, save them out of that tribulation period, save them from persecution and that physical death, and bring them into that kingdom, long prophesied millennial kingdom. And the flip side of that is God, when Christ does that, he's going to do it by destroying their enemies. And one of the first people, Peter says, that's going to be destroyed is vain religious system is going to be the first thing destroyed when Christ returns. And then he's going to destroy all of his other enemies. Usher that believing remnant and everybody associated with them, all the friends, friendly Gentile nations and friends of them into the kingdom. And there they'll be ruled by Christ in that kingdom, thousand-year kingdom. So we're finally back to this wisdom. So here's the question. Okay, we know who to follow, not the vain religious system with an unbridled tongue. We're supposed to follow, not we, this believing remnant is supposed to follow the teachers who have a bridled tongue because they know that the bridled tongue only comes from God and they have the wisdom of God and lead to fruits of righteousness. But here's the question, and this is where we're going to leave it for today, but we're going to get into next week. Now go back to chapter 1, on that leaving that door open, and look what he says in chapter 1. Now that we know all that, verse 5, James 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, so here we go. He's going to explain now. He's just told you to follow those people who demonstrate godly wisdom, especially through a bridled tongue that builds up rather than destroys the believing remnant. And your question at the end of chapter 3 would probably be, well, where do we get wisdom? Where did this wise guy get his wisdom? Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. That's where the men of God are going to go for wisdom. Those are going to be the teachers that this believing remnant needed to follow if they were going to remain patiently enduring and steadfast to the return of Christ, whereby they would be saved from their persecution and physical death and ushered into that kingdom and their enemies would be destroyed once and for all.